Our sermon text is found in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So ends the reading of God's word. As of Wednesday night, I was not sure what I was going to preach on this morning. That's a scary place to be. And something happened that gave me my sermon. And I didn't see it right away, but when I woke up the next morning, it was like an arrow shot into my brain. And I knew exactly what I had to talk about. What I'm going to preach to you this morning is something that I don't have a lot of strength to do. What I'm going to share with you this morning, some of you do a lot better than I do. But I hope that you will listen carefully to what I have to say to you, regardless of that, so that you will be encouraged by what I have to share with you this morning. My subject this morning is empathy. It's a word that's tossed around a lot today, but what does it mean? Well, I did what any sane person would do. I looked it up on Google. And Google defines empathy this way: empathy is the ability to understand and share the feelings of others, to see things from their perspective, and imagine yourself in their place. So you see, empathy is more than sympathy. Sympathy is seeing other people's sufferings from your own perspective. It's more along the lines of compassion and pity. But empathy goes further. Empathy actually makes other people's sufferings its own. It owns the sufferings of others personally and seeks to serve and relieve that suffering. Now, a shared experience can induce empathy. Anyone who has had severe injury or illness and a long recovery will immediately be able to connect with someone who's going through it now. That is a fact. But empathy being an emotion, we have to see its fruits to know if it's real. All right? I was very discouraged by my government this past week. They all showed up at the State of the Union dressed in yellow and blue. They all showed up to show solidarity for Ukraine. And then there was talk the next couple of days that they were going to pass a bill through Congress in a bipartisan way to support the Ukrainian people. And then on Friday, they went home without doing anything. While people are dying, while children are being bombed, they went home for the weekend. But they signaled their support. They waved their Ukrainian flags during the speech. And they made good speeches about it in Congress. Talk is cheap, but actions are expensive. And if our empathy only goes so far as an emotional reaction without an actual effort to relieve the suffering, it's just virtue signaling. It's worthless. It's as worthless as a faith that has no works. But I also was uplifted this past week as I watched the Polish people at the border serving the needs of the Ukrainian refugees. And there was reporting that people on the border were opening up their homes for refugees to live in. They were showing radical hospitality to these people that were in great need. And that's what we have to be like. Our empathy can't remain in our hearts. It has to result in actions that actually help people. Now, the greatest illustration of empathy is found in the New Testament. In the words of Paul in Philippians 2, one who was equal to God relinquished that equality with God in order to become man, in order to be like us. And you know who that is. The Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. The sovereign Lord became a servant. But more than that, he not only learned how to serve, he learned how to suffer. He experienced what we experience. In the desert, he experienced hunger and thirst to an extreme degree. And he was tempted, just like we're tempted, in extreme circumstances. In his final days, he was beaten, whipped, and crucified. You think that hurt? Yeah, it hurt a lot. So he knows all about physical pain. But more than all of that, Jesus knows what it feels like to be betrayed by somebody you love. He knows what it's like to feel like everyone has abandoned you. In fact, there is no place, there is no extreme circumstance where you can go where Jesus hasn't already been there. And he's even endured the wrath of God against sin. And none of us have sensed that in its fullness. And we never will, thank God. But he did. He drank the cup until it was empty. No wonder the writer of Hebrews says he was tempted in every way that we are, yet he never sinned. Well, you might think that once his sufferings were over and he entered into that phase of our salvation that we call his exaltation, where he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, you might be tempted to think that his empathy for us would end right there. After all, his persecutors were on earth. He's in heaven. They can't get to him anymore. So he's safe. But in a very real way, Jesus' sufferings on behalf of his people were only just beginning. Let me say that again, because it's startling to think about this. But in a very real way, Jesus' sufferings for us were only just beginning when he sat down at the right hand of the Father. If you're puzzled by that, I hope the next few minutes of this sermon will help resolve that puzzlement. One of the most outstanding evidences of this is Paul's conversion. Now, you remember that before Paul became Paul, his name was Saul, and he was a Pharisee, and he was a zealous Pharisee, so zealous that he was willing to go all the way to Damascus to arrest Christians and put them in prison. And this tiny church that was just starting was near to being wiped out by this man's zeal and everyone else who was helping him accomplish his goals. But he had a fateful meeting with Jesus on the way to Damascus, didn't he? Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now again, Jesus is in heaven, and Saul and his friends are on earth. So how in the world was Saul persecuting Jesus? Because you see, Jesus has real empathy. He feels the suffering of his people as if it were his own. Jesus is that committed to you and I. So when you feel all alone in your suffering, in your trials and in your troubles, understand this, you're not. He's sensing and feeling and experiencing everything you're experiencing. And he has been for the last 2,000 years. And he's not giving up. That's perseverance. That's strength. That's power. That's patience. And that's what we need as we seek to serve others. Now, this conversion of Paul accomplished something that was truly miraculous, because you see, Paul is going around arresting all these Christians and putting them into prison and putting them to death. And now, all of a sudden, he's been converted. And you know what? The persecution stopped. So how did Jesus minister to the needs of his suffering people? He converted their main persecutor into an apostle, into someone who would not only not try to destroy the church, but would actually build it. I like that answer to prayer. I want to see more of that. I want to see more Pauls in the world. I want to see political leaders converted and coming to Christ and leading their nations in repentance. Folks, it's not impossible, but are we praying for it? Do we believe it? I think we don't pray for it because we don't believe it can happen. Christ's empathy in this manner is amplified in the letter to the Hebrews, where the Hebrew writer writes to the church there that Christ's ministry of intercession at the right hand of God is a fundamental part of their salvation. If Jesus had gone to the cross and risen from the dead and then gone off to heaven to enjoy the adulation of the angels, you know what would have happened to us? No one would have been converted. Listen to these words from Romans 8:34. Who can condemn those whom Christ died for and rose again for? And who can condemn those whom Christ makes intercession for? You see, the death, resurrection, and intercession of Christ is all a part of his ministry as the high priest in heaven. He didn't take off his priestly robes when he had finished the work of the cross. That's when he put them on. That's when he started that ministry of intercession in earnest to build the church. Now, there's two places that reveal his prayers for us in heaven. One is John 17, and I'll go through this quickly because many of you have already been subjected to this in the Bible study. In John 17, Jesus prayed for the gift of the Holy Spirit to pour him out on the church so that the Spirit might work in the lives of his followers. This was prompted by his empathy. He knew he was going to his Father. He knew that they would be left on earth without him. And he knew that they were in danger of being martyred. And he knew that their faith would be sorely tested. And so he prayed. He prayed to the Father for the Holy Spirit to work in them. And he asked the Father to give the Holy Spirit to the church so that the church might be kept in the faith and from the evil one. That the church might be set apart from the world and enabled to serve. That the church would be made one with him and with each other. This is the marvelous work of Jesus as our great high priest. Now, in some of the Psalms, we see a different ministry of prayer. It is the ministry of prayer that belongs to the office of a king. You may recall the stories in the Old Testament about Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, how they were surrounded by an army that was much greater than what they had, and so they turned in prayer to the Lord as kings of the nation and interceded for the nation and prayed for the deliverance from their enemies. And in the Psalms, David as king frequently prays to God that he might deliver Israel from their hostile neighbors. In Psalm 28:9, we read this: "Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." And again in Psalm 25, he says, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." Now, the interesting thing about these prayers is they're all given in the context of extreme distress. And in the beginning of these Psalms, David is expressing that distress as a personal distress. But then at the end, he turns around and prays for Israel's deliverance. That's an interesting point. He starts out praying for his own deliverance, but he ends up praying for theirs. And there's a reason for that. And that reason is shown in Psalm 20. Psalm 20 shows us the relationship between the king and the people in the Old Testament. In the first four verses of Psalm 20, we hear the people praying for the king in these words: "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May he send you help and support you. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your requests." And then in the last verse, they pray again for the king: "O Lord, save the king and answer us the day we call." Now, we don't talk this way today because in America we don't have a king, number one. And number two, we don't have that same sense of the solidarity between rulers and people. Even though we live in a democracy where we say the people rule, we sometimes wonder if in our democracy our leaders even hear us. Right? But it wasn't that way in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the king's major responsibility was to intercede with God on behalf of the people in their times of trouble and distress. And this is something that was common in the ancient Near East. The king was regarded as the God's son and a mediator between God and the people. And so this was nothing new. But what made it unique in Israel was, instead of representing the gods of the nations that don't really exist, David was representing a God who does exist, the God of Israel, the creator of the heavens and the earth. But now, aren't we a little off track here? Because I thought we were talking about the prayers of Jesus. So you got off track, Elder Plummer. You're talking about Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and David. How can the prayers of David be the prayers of Jesus? Well, the first answer to this is drawn right out of the New Testament. According to the apostles, we can hear the voice of Jesus in the Psalms. Listen to these words from Psalm 40. When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I come to do your will. And at the end of this quote, the apostle tells us that what this means is that when Jesus came into the world, he came to take away the sacrifices of the Old Testament and replace it with the sacrifice of his body. See another example of this in the decree of the Lord that's found in Psalm 2. And this again relates to the king's ministry of prayer and intercession in times of war. This is the word of Jesus. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Ask me, and I will give you the nations as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a clay pot. So again, note that in some prayers, Jesus is representing the church as their Savior. And in other prayers, he's representing the church as the one who can intercede effectively with God to bring down their enemies. But there's another argument, an argument from reason. And that goes like this. If David's prayers for Israel show solidarity with Israel, how much more would Jesus pray for the church in the same way? Think about that. If David had enough empathy as a godly man, yet still subject to sin, if he had enough empathy to regard the nation's troubles as his own, how much more would Jesus? How much more would the Son of God, the sinless man, have empathy of this kind toward his people and express it in prayers that were at least similar in words? Again, some people might say, well, you know, how can these Psalms be ascribed to Jesus? How can Jesus, in Psalm 25, verse 18, pray for forgiveness? There he says, consider my trouble and forgive all my sins. How can Jesus do that? How can the sinless Son of God ask for the forgiveness of his own sins when he never did? Well, the sins that he presents before God as his own are his because he has accepted the responsibility for them as if he had committed them himself. Immediately after Psalm 40, where we read, a body you have prepared for me, he says, my iniquities have overtaken me. They are more than the hairs on my head. My heart fails me. Again, whose sins has he got? Not his own, but ours. This is what confused John the Baptist. When Jesus came to John's baptism, he said, I have need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. Jesus, what is this all about? My baptism is our baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You don't have any sins to be forgiven. And Jesus said, well, let it be so for now, because it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And when John heard those words, he understood. He understood, maybe for the first time, that this Messiah that was standing before him was going to bear the sins of his people. And so when he's met those disciples, when he's met Jesus the following day, and he pointed out Jesus to those disciples that were following him, do you remember what he said? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John understood that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and that he would fulfill all righteousness by carrying the sins of his people to the cross, where he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. So when we hear Christ praying to be brought out of distress, he's praying more for us than for himself. Because the distress that he complains about is a measure of his solidarity with us. He only feels this way because he was willing to make you his bride. Any husband that doesn't feel the pain of his bride and doesn't seek to relieve it is a terrible husband. But Jesus is not a terrible husband. Jesus is a perfect husband. I need to put something in here that's not in my notes. You may be sitting there this morning and you're thinking, yeah, but you don't know what I'm going through. If he's such a great husband, why am I suffering the way I'm suffering? The answer is likely this. You're suffering because he has something to teach you that is more important than being delivered from your suffering. Remember the prayer of Paul. Take this thorn away, Lord. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. It may be that you are not being delivered in answer to your prayers right now because God has a plan for your life that you're not yet aware of. It may be that you don't understand that he is exercising the fruit of the Spirit and growing it in you and making you a different person by your sufferings. Now, all of this talk about Jesus's empathy and love for us has got to find a way to play out in our lives, doesn't it? I mean, it's great to talk about the love of Jesus for us. But how does it play out in my life? What does it look like in my life? And for that, we turn our attention to our text in 1 Corinthians 12. We learn how to love Jesus and live out our faith by making sure that there are no divisions in the church. What do I mean by that? It's simple. It means that we suffer with those who suffer. And it means that we rejoice with those who rejoice. It means that their sorrows and their joys are ours. And if there's anything we can do, and sometimes there isn't, but if there's anything we can do to relieve those sufferings, we do it. And if there's anybody we know in the church who can relieve those sufferings, then we go to them and enlist their help. I know that suffering with others is hard. It can wear you out. But let me give you a little encouragement to continue in it and to continue under the heavy burden that it puts on you. Jesus said to those at his right hand, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then those at his right hand said, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and thirsty, a stranger, sick or in prison? And Jesus said, truly I say to you, when you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You want to know how to serve Jesus? How can I serve Jesus? How can I serve the God-man who is in heaven, who needs nothing? But I can serve him by serving you. And you can serve him by serving me. And that's how it's supposed to work. What a motivation to continue serving. And let me insert right here a modern proverb. One person can make a difference, but many hands make light work. We don't need a village, but we do need a church. Okay? And so discover what God has given you to serve him with. Discover that. And then employ it in the church to meet the needs of others in the church. And when you become tired, when you become worn out, when you want to give up, remember this promise in Isaiah 40. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will run and not get weary. They will walk and not faint. And I got a funny story here, but I think you've heard it before, and I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to use it. Ah, what the heck. When I was in high school, I was on the track team. I have long legs, and I had a real good gait, and my track coach thought I'd be really good running the 2 mile. Okay? And unfortunately, my coach really loved the field events, but he didn't care much for the track part of it. And so he didn't really give me any instruction in how to do this, how to pace myself. And so at my first meet, the gun went off, and I took off like a shot, like I was running a quarter mile, not the 2 mile. And by about the third or fourth time around the track, I was starting to get passed by everybody. And by my sixth time around the track, everybody was lapping me, and I just collapsed, you know. And people were running. In those early stages of the race, people got excited, and they were running alongside me, and they were encouraging me. My teammates were saying, go, Kevin, go. Don't slow down. Don't give up. But their encouragement didn't help me. I still ran out of gas and literally fell on the track before I got to the finish line. And that's a metaphor, that's a picture, isn't it? If we try to do it in our own strength, if we try to even just do it in our own strength with encouragement from others, it won't work. But if we do it in his strength, we'll be able to continue. Loving people like Jesus does is self-emptying, and it's impossible to do in our own strength. Thankfully, we don't have to do it by ourselves. The good news is we don't have to gin up this kind of love in ourselves. I got news for you. It's not in here. I can't find it here in me, and I can't find it in you. I can't find a reason to empty myself for me or for you. But I can find a reason to empty myself for him. John says we love him because he first loved us. And Paul says that if we behold the glory of the Lord, we will be changed into the same image by the Spirit. You want to have that kind of love that can endure all things and bear all things and believe all things and hope all things? Then you need to look at Jesus. You need to look at what he has done for you. You need to meditate on that and realize that that same Spirit, that same strength that upheld him all the way to the finish line can uphold you all the way to the finish line. The importance of this is clear. If we fail here, the unity of the body will be obscured. If some of our members feel like strangers in their own church, how will God's love be seen? How will it be seen? If our profession of unity has no practical effect that can be seen, If we become all talk and no action like so many of our politicians, we will not persuade anyone to join us in God's worship. And again, I feel like I'm pointing a finger at you, but four pointing back at me. Because I feel like I need to hear this more than you do. And I wouldn't blame you if you said to me, "Heal yourself, physician." But I look out on you folks, and I'm seeing some of how you live your lives. And let me tell you what I see. I see people who are doing this well. I see people who are really stretching themselves to live like this. So my encouragement to you is, excel still more. Understand that the world is looking for unity. The kind of unity that grows in love and expresses itself in joy and results in peace. That's the kind of unity the world is looking for. You think they're not? They are. They want to see it. And the one place where they should be able to find it is here. They ought to be able to find it here, because here, your race doesn't matter. Your level of education doesn't matter. Your wealth doesn't matter. Your poverty doesn't matter. Your health doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that Jesus died for you. And when I look out at you and I see you as a person, not as a person who's struggling with temptation or a person who can't argue Calvinistic doctrine with me, but if I look at you as someone who is loved by Jesus, your value in my eyes goes from here. I can't even reach that high. How could it not? If you are experiencing the same love that I am loved with, how could I love you less? Now, I know that not everybody is going to respond to this sermon in the same way. We all have different gifts. And I've been kind of hard on myself this morning because I want to make it stick, but really, I'm a thinker more than a doer. That's just who I am. That's how I'm put together, so you'll have to put up with me. But I'm going to try to grow in being a doer. I'm going to try to grow in being a caring, personable person. And I want you to pray with me that God will help me grow in these things, to the full extent of what he is willing to allow me to grow. Because you see, although I may not be able to do some things, there's other things I can do. Everyone can do something. And there are some things that everyone can do. We can all pray for each other. It doesn't take any special skill to do that. All it takes is enough concern to move you to prayer. Right? And I know it sounds cliche, but isn't that the most important thing we can do for each other, is pray for each other? Do we believe that? Christ has given us this kind of unity. The kind of unity that is full of love, joy, and peace. And let us seek to preserve and increase it, so that the words in Jesus' prayer in the upper room might be fulfilled in us. That the world would see us loving each other and know that he was sent from God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. More than that, we are thankful for your Holy Spirit. Because your word would just be words on a page apart from his work in our lives. But we confess that we have come to believe these things because we have been convicted by the Holy Spirit that they are true. And so we thank you that you prayed for us, that you received the Holy Spirit for us, and that you poured him out on us. And we thank you that you have made us to be a church, that you have put us together like living stones in a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And Lord, we're thankful for all of these good gifts to us. We're thankful that you have given us spiritual gifts that we can use to serve each other. Help us to discover what those things are. Help us to employ them faithfully and fruitfully in the church. And Lord, most of all, keep ever present in our minds the glory of Christ, so that as we experience his love for us, we will have enough love to share with others that it will never run out. In Jesus' name we pray that he would be glorified and that others would come to faith through the life that we live in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.